The scripture reading this evening will come from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Thankful to be with you this evening. It's going to be a treat to be able to talk about one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. I think I did a lesson on this chapter a couple of years ago, but I want to review it again. I don't know if you ever have a chance, as you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, some of my favorite passages are Old Testament passages to meditate on. Isaiah 53 is one, Psalms 22 is another, and there are many others. Actually, there's a series of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah that all of them are prophecies of the Christ that is to come. So I thought tonight we would do a simple lesson on Isaiah 53 with the idea of just reinforcing our faith, understanding the great detail that God gave in advance of Jesus and what he would be like. Remember, Isaiah was written, you know, over 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, or nearly 1,000 years, hundreds of years before. And let's look at this passage, if we could, and understand, as Israel was looking for a coming Savior, what they would look for. I'm so impressed as I look at passages like this, fulfilled messianic prophecy, is that you're just so impressed that you couldn't have figured this out on your own ahead of time. God's plan was concealed and then revealed. And one of the things we have to understand as we look at verses like this and see the obvious foreknowledge of God and the power of God, that we've got to listen to God in order to know his will. Romans 11:33 puts it this way, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or to whom has it first been given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" The point that we need to understand is that God is wiser than us all, and let's look at his word. Let us just simply be humble enough to understand that God can take his will and make it possible with all kinds of opposition, with the smartest people in the world fighting him, with the rulers of the world fighting him. God's going to accomplish his will. And that's one of the interesting passages I look at in 1 Corinthians 2, is where if the rulers of the world had known who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified him. In verse 8 it says, "Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God's going to accomplish his plan. He's going to accomplish his work. And Isaiah is a great example of this. We need to simply say, "Lord, we know your will is true. We know you are a God. You've given us evidence of his word, evidence of his son. We are not following God in an unreasonable manner. But we've got to be limited in knowing what God's going to do and will do by what God tells us." Pretty exciting verse. In the next verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9, for it says, "For as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Guess what? There's some more surprises in store. I'm going to do a lesson on this soon. That basically what we know is that if we're right with God, God has things for us in heaven we can't imagine. That's pretty neat, isn't it? I'll just tag along with God and His love, and I'll wait to be surprised. But it's interesting, as you study from a historical standpoint, from the idea of evidences and fulfilled prophecy, to see the hundreds of prophecies coming together in the life of Christ. We recently, in our survey of the minor prophets, did just some of the prophecies of Christ in the minor prophets. We did a class, I think, last year on the messianic prophecies of the book of Isaiah, and there was no way we could cover them in one quarter. We just covered the major ones. And so that's exciting to me as I go through the Scripture and I look at the Bible as a whole from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is one consistent book. Galatians 4:4 says, "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God fulfilled His will perfectly." If you've ever studied world religions, look at Islam. Look at the religion of Buddha. Look at the various world's religions, and they're all philosophies. Here in the Scriptures, there are 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years of people of different educational backgrounds, of different cultures. And look at the unity of it. Look at the internal evidences, particularly in the area of fulfilled prophecy. This is overwhelming, Christian. You don't realize. We, none of us, fully realize the beautiful gift we have in the written Word of God. It's interesting. Jesus was to come. His coming was foretold, but it was foretold in a way where people really didn't understand it till after He came. One of the servant songs in Isaiah 49 and verse 2 says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me. And He made me like a polished shaft. In the quiver He has hidden me." And the idea is that Jesus was going to be hidden, even though prophesied, and then revealed, and people would look back and go, "Wow, I should have seen this coming, but I didn't. I was looking for this servant, but He has come." And so God, as we go through these things, we need to keep that in mind. Now, one of the interesting things, and I appreciate Troy reading verses 1 through 3, if you were reading Isaiah 53, what would you be looking for? And it's sort of amazing. Technically, the context starts in 52, and we'll start there in a minute. But you're going to look at somebody great, but somebody that's suffering. You're going to look at somebody who has the right hand of God with him, but he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you're reading this, and you're going, "Wow, who is this going to be?" And it's interesting, when Jesus came, and he came to the people which Isaiah was written to, how did the Jews treat Jesus? John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, was incarnated into this world, and He was rejected. Now let's begin in the context. Again, this particular context actually starts in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what has not been told they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Look at the extremes of this verse. Here is the servant of God. He's going to be exalted high, but he's going to have a situation and a circumstance where his body was going to be so beat up and mutilated that it would be unlike anything people had seen before. And here's a man who's mutilated and mistreated. The kings will hear the story, and all they can do is go, and they shut their mouths and wonder at what they've heard and seen. And so let's talk about the bruised and beaten servant. It's interesting, as you look at statements like this, it's hard to imagine. And brethren, sometimes it's good for us to see the cold, hard truth of what Jesus experienced. I'll have to admit to you, having children, I don't like to see suffering. I don't like to see movies. I know sometimes my teenagers like to see movies that got a little blood and other things in them, and I just don't want to see it. I know when I was younger, I didn't care about that, but now that I've got kids, buddy, you show me some kid being abused or something happened to a kid, I don't want to go see that. That doesn't entertain me. But imagine if you were an eyewitness that day to Jesus Christ. Brethren, we don't understand anything about scourging. I'm not going to relive the details of that, but in essence, a person's back skin was just ripped off. The bones were exposed, and sometimes the internal organs. Jesus had been kept up all night in false trials. Remember, he had been slapped. He had been hit. He had a crown of thorns put on his head and twisted. Now, can you just try to imagine that? The beatings, the scourgings, and then he's put on the cross. And in Psalms 22 and verse 6, here is, you get more detail, by the way, in Psalms 22 of the mind of Christ than you do in the New Testament. Read Psalms 22 as one of the verses to meditate on before the Lord's Supper. But here Jesus is looking at, and here's what Jesus sees when he looks at his body. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. We could get a glimpse of the cross. I think it would change us and change our hearts and change our lives. Remember how Pilate had him scourged? I think what Pilate was trying to do here is that he didn't want to release Jesus. And he had Jesus so brutally beaten, and he was going to appear before what should have been the highest religious people in the nation of Israel, the nation who had the Bible as its constitution, and the people who should have known most about the mercy of God. He was going to present Jesus beaten and bloody to them and hoping to appeal to some little tiny bit of mercy in them. And here's the account. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Look at verse 5. I can just imagine this scene. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Could you imagine if you had been in that audience at that time and you had been familiar with Isaiah 53 and the light bulb went on? This is him. I don't think anybody would have made that connection. They should have. Do you know what the response of the audience was at the urging of the religious rulers? Crucify him! Crucify him! That was their response. They were fulfilling prophecy. And could you imagine at that point in time seeing that bloodied and beaten man to know that this was the creator of the universe who had become a man? Whew. Wow. And what we're going to find, though, within Isaiah 52, is we find this one who was beaten so bad he was going to be exalted. We read about his ascension into heaven, and I believe Psalms 24 may well be a description of the ascension of Jesus, his entry into heaven. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He died on the cross, but then he rose and he entered into heaven in a triumphant entry. Psalms 24:7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is a triumphant entry of a successful general. The cross was a massive victory for Jesus. And now he's reigning in triumph, as Ephesians 2 talks about. He's leading captivity captive. He has defeated Satan in his death, burial, and resurrection. He's at the right hand of God. So the next time you read in Mark's account or the book of Acts about the ascension of Jesus, understand the extremes in which Jesus experienced toward the end of his life. I want to go to the next section now, if I could, in the outline. Let's go, if we could, now to Isaiah 53, begin the reading. We've already had reading in our hearing these verses. And one of the interesting things here is that we're reading about a report that people had a hard time believing. I mean, can you imagine this? The creator of the universe came, a man. The creator of the universe was crucified. How could anybody crucify him? He's got the power of the universe. How could you have a great king and somebody beaten up looking like a worm? How can this be? What we find here is, again, some extremes. Here, this one that is so great. Notice in verse 1, it says, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Brethren, you and I need the arm of the Lord. If you've got the arm of the Lord, you've got the power of God on your side. And I want to tell you, before you leave here this evening, have the arm of the Lord on your side. Don't have any question about your relationship with God. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now listen to it. Here's the question. And there's some little tender plant growing up out of dry ground, growing up as a root. It's like, have you ever seen, a plant that died or a tree that died in Israel? It's gone. It's not gone. Look, there's a little sprout. I think that's the idea here. It's very similar to what we're going to see later, some prophecies of the root. But here again, this one's a tender plant, but then in verse 3, he's despised and rejected. He is despised. People did not esteem him. He's hated. It's very important to understand as we go through scriptures that God has to reveal his plan. As he reveals his plan, we're going to see that the power of God is not found where you would expect it. Somebody today says, you want to get power, what do you need to do? Get education, get position, get money, get allies, have the people, the movers and shakers of this world to be with you, and you've got power, but you've got the power of men. Power of God's not going to be found there. Power of God is going to be found in places that the world thinks is just ridiculous and nothing worth nothing. Romans 8:36 talks about a living faith. It says, that is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That sounds very similar to Isaiah 53. A lamb being led to the slaughter. It's talking about you and I. We're taking a path that seems to be disastrous and ruinous. And the world says you're crazy. But notice in verse 37, the power of God. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Power of God is not going to be found in the ways that the world applauds. It's not going to be found there. I like 2 Corinthians 12:9. You want the power of God in your life. It won't be through the easy path. Notice how it's put here. And he said, here's Paul praying to God about some thorn in the flesh. And hear how God responds to it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now let me tell you something. You have the grace of God, you've got God's strength. But notice, the grace of God oftentimes comes in our weakness. And the idea of weakness is compared to the wisdom of the world, the strength of the world. Keep going. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you understand that? As we grow in Christ, we're going to go down paths again in submitting to the will of God. The world says makes no sense. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be viewed as weak. Have the power of God with you, you're okay. The idea of the root out of dry ground, Isaiah 11:1, some verses we talked about. There should come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. Remember the messianic prophecies. The Messiah would come through David. You know, you look at Matthew 1:1, it talks about Jesus who's a son of Abraham and a son of David. The genealogy show that here is where the Messiah comes. Here it says, in a branch that shall grow out of his roots. Later on in that same chapter, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, my Messiah is coming. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be acquainted with grief. He's going to be meek and lowly. Wait, a king, meek and lowly. You see extremes as you go through this chapter. So that's why, in human wisdom, let's tell you, I'm just tell you how we tend to be. I tend to be this way. And I have to catch myself so often thinking arrogantly. Sometimes you see somebody that's successful, and don't you sometimes think, oh, it'd be great to be with them. And do you see somebody out here that's suffering, and maybe they're wounded, and maybe they're not doing well, they don't have much money, and they're not dressed very well, and do you say, think sometime, well, I hope they don't come into my life. I hope they don't bother me. Sometimes I struggle with things like that, and I shouldn't. And you know, if we had been in Jesus' day, I doubt we would have been very different. Do you know what Jesus? Jesus was despised. Why? He didn't have the appearance that people liked. Jesus was rejected. Why? Because he was acquainted with suffering. If Jesus came today, we might want to walk on the other side of the street and turn our eyes from him because he didn't meet the social criteria of the people that we really want to be with. We're all challenged by this, brethren. And that's why Jesus, when he talked about his followers, that I like how Mark 10:43 says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Jesus came as a servant. We got to be careful. I won't just refer to you to James 2, but there were Christians that viewed one another with partiality. I'll just look at James 2:2. It says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a man in filthy clothes. And he goes on to talk about how one of you say, come and sit here, buddy. It's great to be with you. Another one says, well, you're here, but you can sit over there out of the way. If Jesus came to services today without revealing that he was Jesus, what would our reaction be to him? It's quite interesting. Isaiah 53 challenges us. Verses 4 through 6. The Bible says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Brethren, we talked about this morning the blood of Christ. I cannot appear before God without a sacrifice. I cannot be in the presence of God without forgiveness. And the one thing that you should see as you see on the cross is you should see your sin and my sin. And when I realize what my sin is, all I should be able to do is fall down on my face before God and say, God, thank you. I'm not better than anybody. My Lord provided forgiveness for me. I deserve to die. I deserve the eternal hell. And Jesus' sacrifice made it possible for me to be forgiven. My whole focus as a Christian, am I forgiven? That's why I give such emphasis, as we did this morning, to the promises of God and understanding properly. Become God coming into Christ, understanding properly as a Christian how to find that forgiveness. Jesus, at the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed for the cup to pass from him. We look in Jesus' ministry when he had come and waited till his friend Lazarus died, and then he came to the loved ones. Verse 28 of John 11, it says, when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when she saw that Mary rose up quickly, she went forward and followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus wept. As Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying so intensely in such agony that tears of blood came upon sweat drops of blood came upon his forehead. He was thinking of you and me. If he didn't drink the cup, he could not help us. He went to the cross so he could give us the ultimate comfort. And I am so glad about that. And one day that he knew this message would come to you and I. One day, as he said in his ministry, that he wanted to give us rest for our souls. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. He was able to ultimately do that through the forgiveness of sins, through his blood. Our sins was placed upon Jesus in the sense that he was a sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. The blood of Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our forgiveness. And so again, as I read Isaiah 53, the one thing I should say is that, you know, I'm not going to go to heaven because I'm perfect. I'm not going to go to heaven because I get everything right. I'm going to go to heaven because of the promises of God and because of a living faith. And I must never, never, never forget that I've been forgiven. Because if I do that, I'll become something arrogant. 2 Peter 1:9, urging the Christian to grow, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so, let's remember the stripes in which we are healed, the peace of God that comes, as Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go to the next section now on the outline. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's twice that's mentioned. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor is deceit found in his mouth. Just a little point in verse 9. Do you know what that means? He was made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death. Two evil people were crucified on both sides of him. Two thieves that were guilty. He died with the wicked, but that his death, remember, it was Joseph of Arimathea that provided the tomb, a rich man. Provided the tomb. It's interesting. The details you find as you look at the fulfillment, very interesting. So many angles we can't take because of the time limitations this evening. You can't imagine the unrelenting evil that Jesus faced. I've oftentimes said this as I think of the death of Jesus. Could you imagine if you had walked upon the cross, just walked upon the cross at that scene, and saw a man in obvious suffering, dying, with his mother there in front of him, and his friends there witnessing that, and then to see somebody at a man's dying moment to ridicule him and sneer at him? If you'd walked upon that scene, I'll tell you one thing, you know, I says, who are those people? Oh, they're the highest people in our religion. This is the chief priest and the rulers of the Jews within the Sanhedrin. And you would have gone, what? You know, Jesus didn't speak at his trials because he knew what he was doing, and he let the evil of these people be seen. They put known criminals around Jesus because they couldn't convict them of anything. They tried to do appearance, 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 appearance. Why is he crucified? Because he's a wicked man. Well, how do you know he's a wicked man? Because he's being crucified. You know, there's going to be a circular reasoning here. There's nothing they could convict him of. They struck him. They cursed him. And the beautiful thing as you look at this is he never once struck back. Brethren, if you want Isaiah 53 to challenge you and I to the core, how do you react when people slander you? 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. If Jesus means anything to us, there are going to be times we don't open our mouths. There are going to be times when we are slandered and abused and people don't act as they ought to for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to commit ourselves to our God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do I believe that? That is hard. You going to be like Jesus? Here's his example. And so, it's very important to learn from Isaiah 53. Let's deal with the last part of the chapter, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When ye make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I believe that the idea that God prolonged his days is that he's raised from the dead. We serve a living Lord. We serve a Lord who, because of his resurrection, will proclaim to us this life is not all there is. Because of his resurrection, if you want the proof of is the Bible true, is what we're doing reasonable, here on a college campus, is there an intellectual reason for us to believe in God? Yes, yes, yes. The resurrection of Christ. And there is proof for that. Fulfilled prophecy is a great area. One aspect of those proofs that are given. But Romans 1:4 says, "...that declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." A man beaten, given as a sacrifice for sin, and his days prolonged. And there's one more thing I want to give to you. I think I've given to this and given you to this in different forms and lessons, but you know what would really identify us as Christians? Is our ability to absolutely submit ourselves to the will of God. How did Jesus end up going to the cross? Now, it's interesting here. I love this little phrase. It says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I remember my dad years ago went into the building supply business about the time that Jimmy Carter came into office. And I won't tell you the end of that, but it was, you know, this was the wrong time to go into business. He sold everything he had and went into that business. But he wanted to hire him an employee, and I don't know how he heard about old Buck. Buck was probably in his early 70s. Buck knew the hardware business, but let me tell you something else about Buck. My dad knew that he could turn that store over to him lock, stock, and barrel. And he wasn't worrying about Buck walking out with some money or doing something else, that he knew that the pleasure of my father in the sense of running that business could safely be put into the hands of Buck. That's what the Lord said about Jesus. Let me show you how that was shown in his life. I won't read all the verses to you, but powerful verses. John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus is going to tell you, here's how I ended up on the cross. Here's how I did it. Here's the attitude that I had that led me to the cross. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, if you take the attitude toward God, "Lord, I will do your will. And if I do not find your will, then I do nothing." What Jesus says is that what this is going to do is going to lead me to a situation where it says, "Will you lift up the Son of Man?" What does that mean? You lift up the Son of Man. I can imagine somebody in the audience, "Lift up the Son of Man." He says, that's going to be an ultimate evidence of belief. It's going to be the ultimate evidence of his attitude toward God leading to this. Well, let's look at some more verses. What you learned about lifting up, by the way, we studied John 3:16. Look at the verses before it. John 3:14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So here now we see about the serpent in the wilderness, which was a provision for salvation for people who had been bitten by snakes, and Jesus being lifted up. How was Jesus lifted up? One more verse. John 12 and verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." He said this signifying by what death he would die. Jesus was lifted up because he took an approach to God's will, that he was strictly going to stay within God's will. That's a radical concept even within the religious world today. Jesus' followers in following him will simply say, "I'm going to stay within the will of God, and for you and I, that is the Bible." And the attitude that a one who imitates Christ would have is says that I'm going to stay within his authority, and if I don't have his authority, I do nothing. That's been characteristic of the people of God. It'll lead you to some difficult places. My PowerPoint's not advancing. I don't know why. If we could... y'all can help me here. All right, very good. I think you see the attitude of New Testament Christians. We would have the attitude of Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." We would have the attitude of simply say, "Lord, your will, boy, saying this is dangerous. This is the path we take in our study of the will of God." We try to take a passage, and if something's not in that passage, we can't teach it. Stay within the Scriptures. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Jesus glorified God. And so we will. And to give the phrase book, chapter, and verse, that's really a way of imitating Jesus and wanting to give glory to Him. Our Lord wanted to give us peace, and I hope that we'll find rejoicing in that path. I hope this has been interesting to you. Isaiah 53, as you know, I tend to be long-winded. It's really easy to be long-winded in Isaiah 53. There's so much more there. But I hope that we come out of it so thankful for the gift of Jesus. And let each of us being determined that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in our hands. And you're not going to do that with arrogance. You're going to do that by being a servant. You're not going to do that with your wisdom. But you're simply going to yield yourself to the will of God. I hope you've been encouraged. I am, in looking at the mercy of God and the kind of heart I need to have. We talked this morning about initial response to salvation. And to give the invitation that Jesus gave, Jesus after his resurrection, Mark 16:16, he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." What a great thing. Salvation. Salvation. I don't deserve it. But God has given me his promises. Can you claim the promises of God this evening? We'd love to assist you in doing that as we stand and sing.